Colossians 3, 5 through 11 is our passage for today. Become who you are, off with the old. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this passage now in Colossians, where you tell us how to put to death what was earthly in us, how to put away the things of the past, to put off, or having put off, the old self and put on the new. As we think now about this and learn about sanctification and the process of being made holy, we ask for your help, because we need it. Guard my lips from error. Help our hearts and our minds to understand, our hearts to desire. Desire this truth, and ultimately to desire you. In Jesus' name, amen. First off, a little housekeeping. So apparently at some point in the past month or so, I said something up here, or might have been in the garage, about Ed liking to bring in lots of other passages when he's teaching or preaching, probably preaching. And I said something about that. And then he chastened me last week and said, "John, you've been doing that for the last 3 weeks." And Amy concurred. And so this is a public apology to Ed Paul Reed. Okay. And second element, or second note in housekeeping, I just want to make kind of a correction. When I talked last week about eschatology, realized eschatology, and over-realized eschatology, I may have given a not accurate definition or a description of realized eschatology. I came across in my reading this week something that talked about realized eschatology as something that you don't want to be doing, that we should not be practicing. And I had defined it as somewhat as the already but not yet. Some parts of what is coming are ours now, but there are things that are not. And we should not be trying to claim them, to live them, because they're promised there for when Jesus returns and we are all in glory and eternity is wonderful and so on. And so an alternative could have been partially realized eschatology, or as Don Carson likes to call it, inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated meaning it's started, but it's not complete. It's already, but it's not yet. And I call this a correction with a question mark because I was then reading in Tom Schreiner's his book on Paul, and it's a book about Paul's theology. And he, in there, when he was talking about this Colossians passage, actually, he called this realized eschatology. So I thought, well, isn't it or is it? And I guess it depends on how you define it. So I'm defining realized eschatology as the already and the not yet. So it's kind of a correction. If you do a Google search for it, you may think, oh, that's not what John said. Well, just look a little deeper and you'll find somebody who does agree with what John said. And that's just the way the world works. Okay. Housekeeping is done. Psalm 51. Why did Ed read that passage? One, because I asked him to. So why did I ask Ed to read that passage? In that passage, you know, and yesterday I thought about texting you or calling you and say, you know what, add 2 Samuel 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12 to that. so we get the backstory. But I thought, oh, we better not. We need to draw a line somewhere. So here's the backstory. As in David, now I'm calling you David. As Ed already talked a little bit about Psalm 51 when he's introducing it. So David was, he had sent his army into battle against, I forget what it was, some city or nation, and he stayed home. He's an older man by this point. He, keep in mind, David has written many of the Psalms, perhaps most of the Psalms. He is described by God as a man after God's own heart. He is, on that side of the cross, he is as Christian as you can be, right? He was a man of God. And he's older at this point when this story happens. He's walking on the roof of his palace. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath on the roof of her house. I don't know why you would do that, but she did. And at that point, he should have turned away. But he didn't. He kept looking. And then his looking turned into desire, and his desire turned into action, and his actions have consequences. And eventually, well, she got pregnant. He had Uriah, her husband, put to death in battle. He arranged it and said, make sure that he dies. And so he's guilty of murder at this point. He's guilty of adultery. The baby who was born dies. God tells David through the prophet Nathan that the baby is going to die. And he does. And then Solomon came out of that marriage eventually. And the rest, as they say, is history. But the point, why we brought that up and why I wanted it before we go into this passage, is that the sins that are mentioned here, we are all liable to them. If David could succumb to this, a man who is described by God as a man after my own heart, says God, perhaps one of the most godly men who ever lived, and yet he stumbled and fell hard. If it can happen to him, it can happen to any of us. So we need to take these warnings seriously, and like Ed was saying in Sunday school, to obey this, because this is God's word. This is from God. Okay. Now, next thing. I'll just say it. Verse 11, it says, here there is not Greek and Jew. Here there is not Greek and Jew. At least that's what the ESV says. So my question is, where is here? When he says here, what's he talking about? Here is a word that we usually describe or use to describe or talk about a location. Like we are here in the Young Center in room 214 right now. We are here. Paul says in here, and literally in the Greek, it says here there is not Greek and Jew. All right, what's going on? What is it here that he's talking about? We're going to talk a little bit about Bible translations. The CSB, Christian Standard Bible, says in Christ there is not Greek and Jew. So they, the translators of the CSB, understand what Paul is saying when he says here as here in Christ. So I'm going to offer this up to you. A little bit of artwork. So that says literal, this says readable. Trust me, that's what it says. It's just a little, it's almost Hebrew. All right, so on this spectrum, this graph, this is a, I don't even know what you call it. It's a X, Y axis, it's a two, it's a multi, it's a picture. On this axis, we have literal. So less literal, more literal. This could also be called dynamic equivalence, and this could be called formal equivalence. In other words, word for word. Over here, you would think of it as thought for thought. Because when you're translating from one language to another, it's just a fact that you cannot translate word for word exactly and get the same meaning to come through. Language does not work that way. So translators have to make a decision at some point, where do we do this word for word? Do we put a thought in here instead of the actual word, like the ESV here in verse 11? Here, there is neither, or go with what the CSB did and say, in Christ, there is neither. So they are making, the CSB translators were making a call on that. They were interpreting it for the reader. So they wouldn't have to try to figure out, well, what does here mean? And on the readable scale, hard to read, easier to read. So this comes from the CSB, so take it as you will. ESV is here. Also the NASB, King James Version is down here. NIV over here. And way over here is the NLT. The NLT is what Steve had started to use the last few years at Grace. So if you notice, there was a change. He changed from the ESV over here as more literal to the NLT as more thought for thought, more of a dynamic equivalent. So in this case, with here, in verse 11, here there is neither. The ESV translators have decided, you know, we're just going to translate it as the word that it is. The word is H-E-R-E. H-E-R-E, yeah, here. The CSB said, no, we're going to bump it a little bit off of literal and go with a thought that was being conveyed there by Paul. And, yeah, so you need to, well, this is where I was going with this. So I use the ESV primarily, and I've been using the Greek and saying and seeing how, comparing how the ESV translators have translated the Greek and what the choices that they made. Well, I just picked up a CSB, and it's been helpful to me in a couple ways. In this passage, for example, with the word here, well, what does it mean? Well, they said, in Christ. And there's a couple other examples, but we'll just leave it at that. Bible translations. Let me say this too. ESV. ESV came out in, I think it was 2001. I switched to it in like 2002 or 3. It was headed by, as I understand it, Jim Packer, or J.I. Packer. I don't know if you've heard this, but he died 2 days ago on Friday. He was 93. But he was the lead, I don't know if I can say translator, or the lead man on the ESV project. And Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, he's written a lot of books. I'm going to try not to get emotional here, but let's see what happens. I said a prayer when I was 5 or 6, something like that, and my mom helped me, led me through that, and my brother at the time, and supposedly we were saved at that moment. I was baptized when I was around 10 by my dad, and thought I was a Christian. Joined the Army, discovered I probably wasn't a Christian. My third year in the Army, something happened. My church had given me a Bible, a New King James Version, which is somewhere down here, I think, in this diagram. but I didn't read it. I was doing other things. And I was having a good time, so to speak, in a worldly sense. Right around between a second and my third year in the Army, I don't exactly remember the day this happened, but I started reading that Bible. And it started making sense. Like we talked about in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit, I think, was now in me. I think at some point right in there is when I became converted, and I then had the Holy Spirit within me, allowing me to now understand the Bible, not completely, but to begin to understand it, and to want to read it. I had a desire for it that I had not had before. I had intellectual knowledge of the Bible. I went to church probably 3 times a week. Growing up for many years, and I was somewhat well instructed in Scripture, but it didn't matter to me. And then I think God got a hold of me, he regenerated me, gave me a new life, and then I wanted to read it. Anyway, oh, where I was going with that. So Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, he wrote a book called Knowing God, which is the first Christian book that I've ever bought, and it was right after I realized or discovered that, hey, I'm a Christian now. And that book kind of changed the course of my life. I need to read it again. Okay, So CSB, the lead translator on that is Tom Schreiner. Tom was one of my professors at seminary when we were there for a year, and he was also the preaching elder in our church. So I actually have some heart pull to both of these translations now. So I think I will keep with this ESV, but I will supplement with the CSB, Christian Standard Bible. Check it out. You can read online, and it is good to read different translations sometimes, as long as you're careful about what they are and keep in mind how dynamic or how literal they are. Okay. In Christ. Let's go with that. So in verse 11, when the ESV says here and the CSB says in Christ. And really this whole book so far has been talking about us being in Christ. But then Paul, he starts off in verse 5 with what's called a vice list, a list of vices that you should not be doing anymore. And then in verse 8, there are more vices. And in the next paragraph, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, there are virtue lists. So lists of vices and virtues. But what is important to realize and to integrate into your own thinking and life is that Paul starts with Christ and then goes to what you should not do anymore and what you should do now. He doesn't start with what you should not do and what you should do to get you to Christ. Christ is the foundation. In Christianity, it starts with Christ. It starts with our salvation. And then you become who you are. All other religions, as far as I know, they put those vice and virtue lists first as a way to get to God, or a God, or God's plural. So it's a major foundational difference with Christianity compared to all other religions. Something else. You may have noticed in verse 5 it says, put to death. In verse 8 it says, put them all away. In verse 9, put off. In verse 10, put on. Okay, so does Paul want us to do this once for the rest of our lives? Like once for all time? Or is it continually, as in daily? And the answer is yes. It's both. This is the already but not yet. The already but not yet. And that leads me to sanctification. Sanctification, which is really what this passage is talking about. But let's start with regeneration. Regeneration, being made alive, given spiritual life, being raised from spiritual death, is an act of God. God regenerates us. In that moment, or somewhere in that, I don't know if it's seconds, minutes, I'll just say in that moment, we then believe. We have faith. We put our trust in Christ. And then we are justified. And we are adopted into God's family. All acts of God, they all happen at salvation. Sanctification is not an act of God, it's a continuing work of God. Continuing work of God. But sanctification is also, and I think I mentioned this last week perhaps, sanctification is definitive and it's progressive. It's definitive in the sense that, and the Bible talks about it, us as being sanctified, like it happened in the past. So there is an element in sanctification that is an act of God. God declares us to be holy. We are now holy in one sense. But we are also still in need of much work. And that's where the progressive part comes in. Holiness is a fact and a command. Be holy, God says, because I'm holy. But it's also be holy because you are holy. Become who you are. You are holy. You need to become holy. God has declared you holy. Your life needs to change to fit what you have been made. Does that make sense? In Colossians 1:22, I'll go start at 21. And you, Paul says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Okay, that happened. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You were saved so that God could present you as holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. That will take the rest of your life. And you're still not going to get there, but you're going to get closer. You're going to get closer. Yesterday I was, Jessica came up with this recipe. I don't know where she got it. It's for granola. And at first when she was making, it's homemade granola. It's got oats, it's got, is it walnuts? Pecans and almonds and honey and what? Raisins and some spices, and mix it all together, throw it in the oven for 30 minutes.
You didn't bring it?
That stuff's like gold. At first I was like, it's not a big deal. But now I'm like, man, I could eat this like 3 times a day. I really have to be careful. But it's really good. Anyway, so we usually keep it in this round container, Rubbermaid container. But sometimes when that is dirty or occupied otherwise, they put it in a 9x13 pan. Is that right? And it's a lot more awkward to deal with. So yesterday, the round container was empty and the granola was in the big container, the cake pan. I thought, I'm going to move it, transfer it from one to the other. And so I grabbed a spoon. It's not like a spoon you would eat with, but it's not like a big serving spoon either. It's kind of in between. It's probably like about that big around, the spoon part. And I started moving. I thought, my goodness, this is going to take all day. And I thought, I should go get something big and just do it quickly. But then I thought, no, this is a great example of sanctification. It's a process that takes time. And so I forced myself to do it, spoonful by spoonful. And sometimes they weren't spoonfuls. They were like a raisin or a couple of flecks of granola or of oatmeal, a pecan here and there. Sometimes the clumps are bigger. And that's what sanctification's like. Sometimes we make big leaps. Sometimes we make small leaps. But the idea is that we're always progressing. We're always moving in the direction that God wants us to. Maturity takes time. Sanctification is a lifelong process. We don't go from a baby to an adult like that. It's a long process. It's a long process. Another way of thinking about sanctification. I came across this in reading. I didn't write down who came up with this idea, as far as we know, but we can think of sanctification in terms of World War II. D-Day, when the Allied troops crossed the English Channel and landed on the beaches of France, D-Day was, in this metaphor, the cross. At that point, the Allied victory was inaugurated. It was fairly certain, but V-Day, Victory Day, had not happened yet. V-Day in this picture is when Jesus returns. Between D-Day, landing on the beach, and V-Day, when the Nazis surrendered, there were a lot of battles to be fought. A lot of battles. We are living between D-Day and V-Day. The already, but the not yet. And sanctification is the process of really spiritual warfare as we become, hopefully, Lord willing, more mature in Christ to become who God wants us to be. So be encouraged. V-Day is coming. It is assured, though it may not always seem like it, because the battle can be hard sometimes. Okay, that was the groundwork. Now let's get into this thing. Verse 5, put to death, therefore. Okay, what is therefore? We could go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1, but we're just going back to verse 1 of chapter 3, just a previous paragraph. Therefore, okay, we have been We have died with Christ, and we have died to sin. That's in verse 3. Verse 1, we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised to new life. We have been raised to righteousness. We now have new desires to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Our life, our eternal life, our spiritual life is hidden with Christ in God, saved for when Christ returns and we will appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of these things, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. And then he gives us a list of vices. Sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Pornography comes from this word. Sexual immorality is, well, it's anything sexual that happens outside of a marriage between man and woman. There. Now we planted our flag on the I don't know what you call it, the cultural landscape. We have made our stance of what our position is on what marriage is. Marriage is between a man and a woman. One man, one woman. Sexual immorality is anything involving sex that happens outside of those parameters. Those parameters are there, given by God for a reason. Impurity, the next word in the list, has to do with sexual uncleanness, thinking impure thoughts, having impure actions. The next word, ESV, has passion. The CSB has lust. The Greek New Testament that I use with the running dictionary at the bottom says lustful passion, so it combines that. So we're not talking about just passion in general. Passion by itself is not a bad thing. It's okay to be passionate about something. That means you care about it. It gives you energy. It gives you drive. Lustful passion is, well, is what it sounds like. It's passionate, really, about lust. And lust is looking and desiring someone in a sexual way. I was going to say who's not your spouse, but maybe you shouldn't even lust after your spouse. Next one on the list. Evil desire. Again, desire by itself is not bad. Obviously, it's good. We should be desiring God, for example, and sanctification and holiness. But he is saying and talking about desire that is evil. And then covetousness. And some translations have greed, because that's what the word is. It's greed. And isn't that what covetousness is? It's wanting what your neighbor has. It's wanting what someone else has, and you are not entitled to it. You don't own it. You shouldn't have it. But wanting it, desiring it. And Paul says, which is idolatry. And we talked about idolatry a few weeks ago when we were still in the garage. And here he calls it as it is. This is idolatry. Coveting, wanting something that you should not have, that greed, that desire, not focused on God but on something else, is the equivalent of idol worship. Worshiping idols. Worshiping anything or anyone other than God himself. And some translators or some commentators say that this list actually, or that when he says this is idolatry, that actually applies to all of these things. Sexual immorality was a big part 2,000 years ago of worshiping idols. The impurity, the evil desire, all of these relate in some level to idolatry. And what are we supposed to do with them? Put them to death. On account of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Here's some more eschatology. You want to know about the end times? The wrath of God is coming. That should motivate you to holiness in living or believing in Christ if you haven't even done that yet, because the wrath of God is coming, and the wrath of God is nothing to laugh at. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Hey guys, hey church in Colossae, hey church in Spearfish, hey church anywhere, before you were saved, you were a pagan. You lived like this. It may have not have been overt, but it was there. This is part of what it is to be an unconverted person, to be someone who is not a follower of Christ. In these you too once walked. This was your normal way of living. That's why walking is such a great example in Scripture of life. It's constant, it's moving, it's kind of slow, but it's a picture of what it means to live. You walked in these, you were living in these. Don't do it anymore. Put them to death, says Paul. Put to death. It's violent imagery. I mean, and this isn't like, I don't know if there's a good way to put someone to death. I suppose there are ways. I mean, you know what I mean? That's not violent, but putting someone to death typically involves violence. Be violent against these things that are earthly in you, that are still part of who you are. They are defeated. That happened at the cross, but they are still residual. And you need to be actively fighting against them. Verse 8. But now you must put, the ESV says, put them all away. The CSB says, put away the following things. The question there is, what is that them or these pointing at? Well, then there's a colon and now a list. Now this list sounds a little bit different. So we had a list of sexual related vices that all tied in with idolatry. And now we have this, anger, just the idea of just kind of fuming inside, just mad, just holding on to something like, man, that just really bugs me. And I'm just angry about it. Next one, wrath or rage. This is where the anger actually becomes visible. You go beyond being mad about it and you do something about it. You act out on your anger. Malice or evil intent. When we worked at Trails and Ranch, it's a Christian camp in Montana, when we were there in 1994, there was another summer staffer, I can't remember her name, she had long black hair. Anyway, she said in one of her testimony that there was a time when she wanted to do evil things against Christians. She was not a believer at that point, obviously. But she wasn't just tolerating Christians. She wanted to hurt them somehow. She wanted to make their life miserable. She had malice. She had evil intent against believers. And then she was converted, and that was no more. But it was there. In fact, that reminds me, there's an attorney in this town, two of them actually, who, I won't tell your names, but I have heard them say on different occasions, each of them, that they wish, more or less, in fact, this is kind of a quote, they wish that all of the Christians had been finished off in the Colosseum in Rome and fed to the lions, and so that there would be no more Christians. Christians are a blight on society. You would know at least one of these names if I told you, so I'm not going to tell you. But there's some malice, evil intent towards Christians. Fortunately, they're not acting on it, as far as we know. But it's out there. It is out there. Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. Slander, or blasphemous talk, talking about someone in a way that is not correct. And obscene talk or filthy language. Put it away from your mouth. And again, one of the commentators says, actually, all of these things are probably related to coming from your mouth, and that ties into what he's talking about here. We speak words of anger and wrath and malice, and especially slander and obscene or filthy language. John Owen said, I'm going to talk about this, these three verses for a little bit. John Owen said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, this is a quote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live." John Owen, he lived a long time ago. So he used words like whilst. "Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work." And here it is. You've probably heard this before. "Be killing sin, or it, sin, will be killing you." Paul says, put to death these things. John Owen says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin's not there. Sin doesn't want to make you happy. It doesn't want to help your life. Sin wants to take you down. It wants to ultimately destroy you. Be killing sin, or it will kill you. There's some parallels to this passage in Ephesians. Here we go, Ed. We're going to another book. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. And this list might sound kind of familiar to what we just read in Colossians. Starting verse 3, Ephesians 5. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." In one sense, it's almost identical lists. Sexual immorality and words. Sexual immorality and words. So why? Why, Paul? Why sexual sins and speaking sins? Well, as human beings, our sexual desires are some of the strongest, if not the strongest, desires we have and experience as human beings. And they can easily go awry or go off track, displacing our desire for God and Jesus Christ. In 2003, I went to a conference. I think it was the first conference like this I'd ever been to, but it was in Minneapolis, and it was a Desiring God conference, the Desiring God 2003 National Conference. And the title of this talk, this is the first talk that Piper gave at that conference, John Piper, and it's titled, "A God-Entranced Vision of All Things." A God-Entranced, or saturated, vision of all things. Why we need Jonathan Edwards 300 years later. I'm not going to read this whole message to you. I've heard it many times. My family's heard it many times, because when we go on a road trip, it's almost guaranteed that I'm going to listen to this at least once. But I want to read part of this to you, because it deals with this question of desire. So Paul is dealing with sexual desires that are misplaced. Piper says this, and just bear with me here. "Here is the great discovery that changes everything. God is glorified by our being satisfied in him. The chief end of man is not merely to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The great divide that I once thought existed between God's passion for his glory and my passion for my joy turned out to be no divide at all. If my passion for joy is passion for joy in God, God's passion for the glory of God and my passion for joy in God are one and the same. What follows from this, I have found, shocks most Christians, namely, that we should be blood earnest and deadly serious about being happy in God." This is where he gets the term Christian hedonism. "We should pursue our joy with a passion and a vehemence that, if we must, we would cut off our hand or gouge out our eye to have it. God being glorified in us hangs on our being satisfied in him, which makes our being satisfied in him infinitely important. It becomes the animating vocation of our lives. We tremble at the horror of not rejoicing in God. We quake at the fearful lukewarmness of our hearts. We waken to the truth that it is a treacherous sin not to pursue that satisfaction in God with all our hearts, all our hearts. There is one final word for finding delight in the creation more than in the Creator: treason. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, put it like this, quote, "I do not suppose it can be said of any that their love to their own happiness can be in too high a degree," close quote. Of course, it's Piper now, a passion for happiness can be misdirected, and that's what Paul is dealing with here in Colossians 3. A passion for happiness can be misdirected to wrong objects, but it cannot be too strong. Edwards argued for this in a sermon that he preached on the Song of Solomon, 5 verse 1, which says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." And he drew out this following doctrine: persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Close quote. Rather, he says, they ought to be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires and to obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great for the value of these things, for they are things of infinite value. Therefore, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. And if I may interject, that would be if you were going to promote the sexual immorality appetite. Our world is filled with ways to do that. But to pursue and promote the spiritual appetite for God by laying yourself in the way of allurement, we have Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to what Piper or Edwards says. There is no such thing as excess in our taking of the spiritual food. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. In other words, you should spiritually feast as much as you possibly can. Go for gluttony in this. All right, and this led Edwards to say of his own preaching and the great goals of his own ministry, "I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with." And then, and I'll end with this. This is, I think, the best Piper quote I've ever heard. "White-hot affections for God, set on fire by clear, compelling biblical truth, was Edwards' goal in preaching and goal in life, because it's God's goal in the universe." And this is the heart of Edwards' God and transmission of all things. I'm going to read that one sentence again. "White-hot affections for God, set on fire by clear, compelling biblical truth, was Edwards' goal in preaching and in life, for one simple reason: because it is God's goal in the universe." God's goal for you is that you will have white-hot affections for Him, and that will affect all of your life. So why sexual sins? Because they are powerful, and they are at war with where our desire should rightfully be for God. And what about the tongue? What about speaking sins? Why that, Paul? What about the tongue? Well, for one, what comes out of our mouth is what's in our heart. What comes out of our mouth is truly what's in our heart, especially when we're under stress, when we're in situations where things are not calm and cool like they are perhaps right now. If the ceiling were to fall down on our heads, well, some things might come out of our mouths that would betray, that would show what is truly in our hearts. And there's lots of other examples that we could do with that. But what about James? James 3, verses 2 through 10. What does he say about the tongue? James 3, I'll start at verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And any teacher or preacher should stop there and ponder that, because that's some heavy stuff. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Picture that. In your mouth, you have a flaming fire and a world of unrighteousness. And Paul is telling us to put it to death. Doesn't mean cut off your tongue. Don't do that. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. No human being can tame the tongue, and yet Paul is telling us to put these things to death. Well, how does that happen? It happens with the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own, but we are united with Christ. We are in Christ. We have the ability to do these things. So these are matters of the heart. Sexual immorality starts in the heart. Matthew 5, 27, 28, words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, don't commit adultery. I won't. And I haven't. But Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual immorality starts in the heart. And I think we can expand that a little bit. Any woman who looks with lustful intent on a man has already committed adultery with him in her heart. And we can even take it into the whole LGBTQ range. If you look at anyone with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with that person in your heart. Sexual immorality starts in the heart. Murder starts in the heart. The paragraph before this in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, Paul told us not to be angry, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, slanderous or blasphemous talk, will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. When we were kids, I was hanging out with some other kids, and this is a good reason to make sure you're hanging out with good people, but I had picked up this tendency to call people fool, kind of like Mr. T does, I think. I think he, but, and I just, it just started flowing out of my mouth. And Dad sat me down, and I think he went to this passage and said, look, this is what Jesus says. You need to stop doing that. And so I did. That was before I was converted, but that might mess things up. So, okay, but let's take the words of Jesus seriously. Murder starts in the heart. I was listening to NPR this week, and I just turned it on for a little bit. I feel like I'm confessing. But it was Fresh Air, Terry Gross, who is so anti-Christian. But anyway, she was interviewing somebody. I don't know who it was. This is on July 17th, and you can look it up if you want to. But he was someone who had spent some time in prison. And before as a teenager, he was in prison and grew into adulthood while he was in prison. Before that, he had been a boxer. His uncle was a Golden Gloves champ and had used his nephew as a punching bag. And so he had learned to defend himself and to box. Well, he said this, and this is what really jumped out at me because it so applies to this passage in Colossians. He said, she asked him about, well, he just said this. The bottom line to an argument is a murder. In other words, you're arguing with someone, thinking about what Jesus says. What you're getting, driving towards, is murder. It may only happen in your heart, or, like in prison, it may happen for real. And for him, it was perhaps a matter of survival. The bottom line to an argument is a murder. But then he said this, don't get angry. Go directly to rage. We don't have time for anger. You need to put that person down as quickly as possible. You need to strike first and strike hard. Now, I don't want somebody to listen to this and say, listen to what John's preaching. He's saying you need to strike first and strike hard. No. Paul, he started with anger, then he went to wrath. This guy, whoever he was on NPR, he's saying, don't get angry, go directly to rage. It's a matter of survival. It's like a direct application of what Paul and Jesus are both saying here. But murder starts in the heart. So take it seriously. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Let's stop there. Do not lie to one another. I think we can broaden it out. Do not lie, period. But Paul says especially to one another, to your fellow Christians, stop lying. Stop lying. When I worked at UPS, when we were living down in Louisville, he was the manager above my manager. He had stopped by and he asked how my load belt was going because we were loading trucks. And he said something like, are they handling the packages right? Are they scanning everything? Are they doing something? And I said, yes, we are actually working on that. And he looked at me like I was lying. I'm like, I think his name is Charlie. He's like, come on, John. I'm like, what? You told us to do it, so that's what we're doing. I learned later that people expect to hear the kind of thing that they say. He was expecting me to lie. And he was evaluating what I was saying as a lie. Well, I took it a little personally at that point. Maybe I still do, because I wasn't lying. But I think he expected it because, like Ed has said before, out in the world, that's just such a common thing. People lie. Paul is saying, stop. Do not lie to one another. Speak the truth. But here's why. Seeing that, or because you have what? You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In this passage, now let me do this. I don't write very much in my Bible, but in this margin I have compare Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. And in the margin next to Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, I have compare Colossians 3, 9 and 10. And for many years I've wondered about this because in Colossians, Paul is making it sound like you have put off the old self with his practices and you have put on the new. The old is gone, the new has come. Now live like it. And yet in Ephesians 4, Paul says, and I'll start at verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, and this is what they were taught, to put off your old self. And continually put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And he tells us in Corinthians to be renewed day by day. And verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So which is it? We've already put it off and we've already put it on? Or we're supposed to be putting it off and putting it on. And the language here is clothing. I mean, picture taking off a shirt, putting on a shirt. Taking off the old ratty shirt, putting on the new shirt. Well, have we put it off and put it on? Or are we supposed to keep putting off and putting on? And by this time you should say, yes. Because it's the already, we have put it off. At salvation, we have put him on, but we still need to keep putting it off and putting him on because we still have that residual old man living within us, that old humanity, the what is earthly in us, the sinful desires. Sin is a defeated enemy, but he's still an enemy. V-Day has not yet happened. D-Day has. We are still fighting the internal Nazis of our sinful nature. I think I can say that and probably not offend anyone. So in Colossians, we have the indicative. We have the already. In Ephesians 4, we have the imperative. Keep doing this. And what does that look like? Starting in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, all the way through 5:21, Paul tells them what that looks like to take it off and put it on. We're not going to go through that right now. But that might be worth, after you read Psalm 119 this week, go read Ephesians 4 and 5, perhaps. Back to our passage, verse 11. Here there is not, then we have this list, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And again, here, and that CSB pointed out, I think, very well, that what it's saying is in Christ. You have put on off the old and put on the new. You are united with Christ. Here, where you are in Christ, but it's not individually, it's communally, as a church, as a group of believers, as all believers on the planet. Here, there is not, and now he goes through this list, Greek or Gentile and Jew. And that was a huge division, especially if you were Jew. If you were a Jew, everybody else was unclean. It was, they were the outcasts of the world. And yet Paul is saying here in Christ, we don't have that division. There is not Greek and Jew. There is not, and he says it again in another way, circumcised, meaning Jew, and uncircumcised, meaning Greeks. But then he throws in barbarian and Scythian, slave and free. Barbarian is non-Greek speaking Gentiles who were typically free people. And Scythian, and there's been some work in the scholarly world about what in the world was Paul talking about? Why did he include that? Well, apparently, and they had, somebody found this old, well, really old document from way back then that said that Scythians were equated to the slave people, people who had been enslaved and lived north of the Black Sea. So a little ways away from here, but it was a people group who were typically slaved. And then he has slave and free. And I could draw it on the board for you, but I won't right now. Okay, but the point is, here in Christ, there is not all these divisions. But what is here? Christ is all. Christ is the body. We are his body. Christ is all, and he is in all. Look around. Christ is in you, in us, in every believer, and we are all in Christ. Christ is all and in all. Which brings up the question, what lens do we read this passage through, or even the entire Bible? Do we read it through the lens of individualism? Because Paul is here, he's telling us to put to death some things, some sexual issues, sins, I shouldn't say issues, but sins, and anger and speaking issues. Those are individual things. We need to take personal responsibility for them. And yet they happen in community. They happen in a church. They happen in an assembly of fellow believers. And I'll just use that as a lead into a conclusion. Become who you are. How does that happen? There is help. One, prayer. Pray about it. Ask God through his Holy Spirit, because you are united in Christ, with Christ, to make these things possible, to help you put to death these sexual sins, to put away the anger and the speaking issues, to put off the old and put on the new. But we also have a community for help. Confessing sins to one another is a powerful thing. When a sin is spoken, confessed verbally to another person, that takes away much of the power of that sin. And we are in a church where that's possible, where that the potential is there to make that happen. We have each other. You could talk to the elders, Dan, Ed, or myself, of another fellow believer. If you're a child, if you're a child living at home, talk to your parents. Talk to your spouse. There's help. There is help. You just have to take that step. Because, let me finish with this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will, to give you the desire, and to do, to act for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in Colossians, where you have instructed us through the pen of Paul to be holy and to put away the old, to put on the new. We need your help in this. We can't do it alone, but you have given us a command and you will make it happen. You will make it possible. We thank you for that. Amen.